Blog Talk Radio.
Woke up today. And the heart and soul of South Carolina was broken. And so we have some grieving too. And we've got some pain we have to go through. Parents are having to explain to their kids how they can go to church and feel safe. And that's not something we ever thought we'd deal with. Having said that, we are a strong and faithful state. We love our state, we love our country, most importantly, we love each other. And I will tell you, there's a lot of prayer in this state, and so you are going to see all of us try and lift these nine families up in prayer because they need us. These nine families need us. The Emmanuel AME Church needs us. The AME Church family needs us. And the people of South Carolina need us to come together and be strong for what has happened.
The cheerful words of South Carolina Governor Nikki Haley. Good morning. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Today, I want to pause from talking specifically about the problems and the pressures of Iran in the Middle East. I want to focus in on where I live today and bring some hope and healing to the people of Charleston, South Carolina, who 5 days ago, their lives were turned upside down forever through an evil and racial act by someone named Dylan Roof. And this community needs hope and healing for what they've suffered through. Many, many times you hear about devastation and destruction and evil. And yet I can tell you from just the many years I've been working with Muslims in the Middle East, the persecuted church, Iran, that church murders and shootings are a regular occurrence in places like Pakistan. And so when I heard about this church shooting and the murder, the terrible tragedies, I'm thinking also of my dear brothers and sisters all across the world who face something just like the people of Charleston do or did and they face it on a regular basis. Today, I want to focus in on these nine families and the people of South Carolina and pay a tribute to these brave, courageous people who are crying out to God for strength, for answers, for hope in the midst of their tragedy. How did this all begin? Let's go back to Wednesday, and we're going to recall the events as they unfolded. This is courtesy of CNN. We're going to hear about how this happened and what happened.
Advising of an active shooter, multiple people down.
A Wednesday night Bible study erupts in gunshots.
All units responding 110 Calhoun Street.
The shooting at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, one of the oldest churches in the South, and once part of the Underground Railroad during slavery. At the scene, eight are pronounced dead, six females, two males. Another man dies later in the hospital.
Several victims regarding that active shooter. Give me at least four medic units plus two supervisors on that call, please.
The gunman manages to evade officers and a frenzied manhunt ensues. The Charleston Police Department then releases this photo of a young man entering the church on Wednesday evening.
We have investigators that are out tracking leads that are coming in, and we will continue to do that until we find this individual who has carried out this crime tonight and bring him to justice.
As daylight breaks on Thursday, the manhunt continues and the suspected shooter is identified. Meantime, a community tries to comprehend what is incomprehensible.
We woke up today and the heart and soul of South Carolina was broken. And so we have some grieving too. And we've got some pain we have to go through.
The president, noticeably shaken.
Any death of this sort is a tragedy. Any shooting involving multiple victims is a tragedy. There is something particularly heartbreaking about a death happening in a place in which we seek solace and we seek peace, in a place of worship.
By mid-morning, authorities receive a tip from someone who thinks they recognize the shooter's car driving in Shelby, North Carolina, some 250 miles west of Charleston.
10:43 a.m., our officers observed the vehicle traveling west on Dixon Boulevard. The suspect was stopped by officers at 10:44 a.m. The officers identified the only occupants of the vehicle, Dylan Roof. Mr. Roof was taken into custody at 10:49 a.m. and he was transported here to the Shelby Police Department.
The gunman, still armed, is taken into custody during a traffic stop without incident.
This subject is now in custody. The immediate threat to the community no longer exists, and we'll let the legal process run its course.
And that a brief synopsis of the chain of events, courtesy of CNN and Anderson Cooper, I think that all of us are having the biggest struggle when we understand how this happened. I know that when I heard of the events and how this happened, I was just shaken to the core. 21-year-old Dylan Roof walked into this church and he sat down with the members of this church during their Bible studies. He later said, "They were so nice to me that I almost didn't go through with it." I think that is the hardest thing for us to understand and comprehend. The church is a place of solace and refuge and peace, of worship. And it's amazing, it's heart-wrenching to think that someone would just walk in. We hear of people walking in and opening fire, but for someone to walk in and sit down and appear to be approving of what you're doing, appear to be joining you in worship, it is one of the most diabolical, evil things I think I've heard of in a very long time. It reminds me of Judas, who appeared to be with the 12. He appeared to be a true disciple of Christ, of course, he wasn't. His motives for following Jesus were all wrong. What's even more amazing is what happened after his capture. And this is the tribute to these beautiful Christian people in Charleston. What you're about to hear for a few minutes is the actual recorded voices of the victims looking at a video of Dylann Roof after he is appearing in court for the first time. And I want you to hear the words of forgiveness that they offer him. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Lance, would you like to make a statement in regards to this hearing concerning Ethel Lance as a victim, ma'am? Would you like to come forward, please? You are representing the family of Ethel Lance, is that correct? And you are whom, ma'am?
A daughter.
A daughter. I'm listening. And you can talk to me.
I just want everybody to know. To you, I forgive you. I'm suffering very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgive you. And I forgive you.
Thank you, ma'am. And I appreciate you being here. Representative of the family of Myra Thompson. Sir? Would you like to make a statement before this court? Please come forward. Your name, sir?
Anthony Thompson.
Mr. Thompson.
I would just like him to know that...
Speak up for me.
I can go ahead. Just saying the same thing that was just said. You know, I forgive you and my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be better off than what you are right now.
Thank you, sir.
There you have it. It is amazing how the Lord, at a time of great tragedy and sorrow, can touch the lives of his people in such a marvelous way. They could have yelled extremities at this man. They could have yelled and screamed at him and cursed him for the evil that he did. They had their opportunity at that point to say what was on their heart, but God gave them the grace to use that incredibly beautiful word called, I forgive. I want to read to you now a very beautiful and powerful blog from Peggy Noonan. Peggy Noonan, of course, is the speechwriter, or was the speechwriter for President Reagan. And she, for 12 years, was a weekly columnist for the Wall Street Journal. And the author of 8 books on politics. She was the special assistant, as I mentioned, to President Reagan, and before that was a producer and writer at CBS News in New York. I saw this blog posted by my good friend, I think it was Tammy, and I read this and was just gripped by tears of the beautiful things that she said. It's called A Bow to Charleston, and this is what Peggy writes. A northerner bows deeply to the South. I have never seen anything like what I saw on television this afternoon. Did you hear the statements made at the bond hearing of the alleged Charleston, South Carolina shooter? 9 beautiful people slaughtered Wednesday night during Bible study at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, and their relatives were invited to make a statement today in court. Did you hear what they said? They spoke of mercy. They offered forgiveness. They invited the suspect who was linked in by video from jail to please look for God. There was no rage, no accusation, just broken hearts, undefended, and presented for the world to see. They sobbed as they spoke. I just wanted everybody to know, to you, I forgive you, said the daughter of Ethel Lance, killed in the shooting. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. She asked that God have mercy on the shooter's soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. May God forgive you, and I forgive you. A family member of Anthony Thompson said he forgave the shooter. I forgive you, and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you will be okay. Do that, and you will be better. The mother of Tawanza Sanders, also killed, told the shooter, we welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms, she said. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. Tawanza was my hero, but as we said in Bible study, we enjoyed you, but may God have mercy on you. The granddaughter of Daniel Simmons Sr., also killed Wednesday, said, quote, although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived and loved and that their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win. I just want to thank the courts for making sure that hate doesn't win. As I watched, I felt I was witnessing something miraculous. I think I did. It was people looking into the eyes of evil, into the eyes of the sick and ignorant shooter who blasted a hole in their families, and explaining to him with the utmost forbearance that there is a better way. What a country that makes such people. Do you ever despair about America? If they are America, we are going to be just fine. Afterward, outside the courtroom, people gathered and sang gospel hymns. I just have to say, what a people, the people of Charleston are. They are doing something right, beautiful, to be who they've been the past few days. From the beginning, they handled the tragedy with such heart and love. They handle it like a community, a real, alive, one that people live within, connected to each other. From Thursday morning, when news first spread, everyone I saw on TV, from the mayor, Joseph Riley, to those who spoke for the church, to the police spokesman, to the governor, Nikki Haley, they were also dignified and genuinely grieving, and not the pseudo-grief we always see when something bad happens and the leader says our people are with the victims. Haley had to stop speaking for a few moments. So moved was when she made her first statement. Riley said today of the shooter, this hateful person came to this community with the crazy idea that he would be able to divide us, but all he did was to make us more united and love each other even more. I read that quote Friday afternoon in the Journal in Valerie Berrillon's story, and I thought, Riley isn't just talking. He is telling the truth. Charleston deserves something, a bow. So, too, do the beautiful people who go to Wednesday night Bible study in America in 2015. They are the people who are saving America every day, completely unheralded, and we can hardly afford to lose them. There's one thing Charleston doesn't deserve. People, apart from the trauma, far away, have begun to bring their political agenda items to the tragedy and make sure they are debated. Because this is the right time for a political debate, right? Here's an idea. Why don't you leave the grieving alone right now? Why don't you not impose your agenda items on them? Why don't you not force them to debate while they have tears in their throats? Don't politicize their pain. Don't turn this into a debate or on a flag or guns. Don't use it to make your points and wave your finger from your high horse. These people are doing it right without you. They are loving each other and helping each other. Let them grieve in peace and respect them as what they are, heroic. Peggy Noonan, an amazingly well put together and structured blog, coming from the heart and saying it just the way that it is. Thank you so much, Peggy. You know, this whole tragedy has been handled with such grace without the likes of Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson and all the politicizers and all the paid protesters. Have you noticed a community hit with evil and racism and responding with such grace? And this is what Jesus taught. Dying on the cross, he looked to his Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. They emulate their Lord and Savior so much. I want you to meet some of the family members as they honor the matriarchs in this tragedy. We're going to listen right now on the cross in the desert.
9 funerals need to be planned. Goodbyes no one was certainly prepared for will have to be said. Susie Jackson was the oldest person killed in the church attack. She was 87 years old, a longtime member of the Emmanuel Amy congregation. Taiwanza Sanders was the youngest victim. He was 26 years old, just a recent college graduate. Earlier, Gary Tuckman, who joins me now, talked to Ms. Jackson's son, who's also a cousin of Mr. Sanders, and Gary joins me. It's unbelievable to think of all of this.
Yeah, the sadness in this family, they lost the matriarch of their family, and they also lost her grandnephew, this vibrant, promising young man. And they're seeking solace with each other through their strength of being together. Susie, the 87-year-old woman, lived just a few blocks away from here. Mm-hmm. We went to her house today. There were about 20 of her relatives, and they were eager for the world to see them. They actually posed because they wanted the world to see how strong they were being together and how much that helped them. But, yes, I talked to her son Walter, who lives in Cleveland, Ohio, was shocked beyond belief when he got the news, rushed here to be with the rest of his family, and talked to us about how this woman provided for him his whole life.
Never wanted for anything in my life, you know. We were rich, but I never wanted anything. Even though when I come home now sometimes, if I come in late, she won't go to sleep until she hears me turn the key in the lock. And I'm an old man now.
You're 68, you told me.
Yeah, she still waited till I get home, you know. That's just the type of person she was, you know.
But a wonderful person.
Oh, yeah. Great, love her grandkids, great grandkids. She loved it all, you know.
You know, it often surprises viewers, and I get tweets about this, that people want to talk in a time like this, but people want everybody to know the incredible life that, in this case, that Susie lived.
That's exactly right. This family was so gracious, and when we told them we were with CNN and with this program, they said, we would just want everyone around the world to know what a great woman Susie was, and also her grandnephew. I mean, in that family picture that we had there, we had a son, we had brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles, cousins. And one thing they told us about Susie, she worked hard her whole life. Mm. She was a housekeeper for almost all of her life. But in her retirement, she devoted herself to her family and to her church. And one thing they kept telling us, she was a beautiful woman. They showed us pictures when she was in her 20s, and she was a stunning young woman. She absolutely was. But beautiful inside and out.
And we're showing some of those pictures.
Yeah,
there.
And that was her back then. And we certainly learned a lot about this family today, a gracious family, a wonderful family, a family that is deeply suffering right now, but counting on each other to provide strength.
Well, we hope in the days ahead, and we'll be here obviously tomorrow night as well, we certainly hope to learn more about the victims. I just think it's so important in a time like this to learn all we can and let people know about the tragedy here by letting them know about the lives that were lost and taken away.
Putting a spotlight on the lives that were lost is what we're doing here this morning on the cross in the desert. We are talking about a community responding to the grace and mercy of God in a marvelous and an amazing way. A real example to all of us who are also Christians. One of my favorite Bible teachers, John MacArthur, I started listening to him over 32 years ago. Such an excellent Bible teacher and well known all over the world. Actually, he had some connections with some of the church leaders in South Carolina. And often he doesn't speak about tragics publicly, but he had these words of reflection to the people of South Carolina. This is Bible teacher and author John MacArthur on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
This is John MacArthur, and I just want to take the opportunity to comment on the terrible tragedy, the massacre that happened down in the church in Charleston, South Carolina. I know there are a lot of things in the world that happen, and I don't jump in and comment on them necessarily, But in this case, I have to do that. Not long ago, I had the privilege of being in the great city of Charleston to hold a conference for pastors, African-American pastors of that city. It was really one of the most wonderful events that I've ever been involved with. Mayor Riley, who many of you probably seen on television or read about in the paper, was the mayor, and they were so kind to kind of give me the key to the city, and I was welcomed by the chief of police, the mayor of North Charleston. Many of the people who are leaders in that city and in that state welcomed me to that conference for spiritual leaders, pastors, and shepherds. I was especially in the care of Pastor Dallas at St. John's Church, where the conference occurred. And I spent a lot of time with him and his people and touring around and being a part of that community. So they found their way deeply into my heart. I was there really to preach the Word of God, to call them to a clear understanding of what it meant to follow Christ. And I can honestly say I've never had a more wonderful, heartwarming, welcoming experience across this country, and I've been many, many places. So this strikes close to my heart when a massacre occurs in the black community in Charleston. That has a special interest to me. And obviously, Charleston, since I was there and beyond, has been a part of my prayers and concern. And I've been ready and willing to do whatever I could to strengthen the church and strengthen the preaching of the gospel among my black brothers and sisters there. So this was a devastating reality for me. And I wanted you, Grace, to you listeners, to join me in prayer for these folks. We're so glad that Grace to You can be here for you in a planned way, and today maybe even in an unplanned way. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Pray with us for that beautiful, wonderful city of Charleston, South Carolina. Pray with us for the pastors and the church folks and the people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, not to get caught up in those who want to stir up hate. And pray that the believers there and the churches and the pastors will say, death is a reality. This is a horrible crime, but it happens. Are you ready when it comes to you? And the only way is through faith in Christ. So just pray that God will be glorified and honored through this tragedy. And we'll be praying the same thing. Thanks, and God bless you.
Bible teacher, pastor of Grace Community Church, John MacArthur, well known all over the world, with some kind words for Charleston, some prayers for Charleston. And actually, the last few words he said are the most important words. If this would happen to you, are you ready? You know, our life is like a vapor. It's here one day, it's gone the next. We don't know what's going to happen in the next few seconds of our life. Most of us don't have that knowledge, that insight. But if we have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we're walking with Him, if He is the Lord of our life, then the Bible teaches us very clearly that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means at death we go to be with Him. And that is the reality for all of us. And those nine precious saints in that Charleston church are enjoying something that you and I look forward to every day and think about, certainly, most of our time. What will heaven be like? What will glory be like? Well, they are enjoying it right now. And it's an amazing truth. It's an amazing reality. No other religion in the world offers us this kind of assurance. But you can have it when you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Unfortunately, in a tragedy like this, the issue of gun control comes to the forefront. Our president made this issue way too early when the people of Charleston were hurting and cut to the heart. But I found some very good, insightful remarks by Mike Huckabee on an interview with Todd Starnes. I want to play that with you right now. I want you to hear what he has to say about this issue and about the whole way that our president handled this situation. We're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
President Obama used the South Carolina church shooting to score some political points. He wants to go after the guns. Pretty despicable behavior, what he said and what he did. I want to get your reaction to that.
Well, it was disappointing to hear the president within virtually minutes of, I guess, the news breaking, or certainly hours of it breaking, for him to come to the podium and immediately begin to say, all right, this is a great opportunity for me to grandstand and jump up on the stump and let's talk about gun control. All of the proposals that this president and others have put forward on gun control would not have stopped this shooting any more than it would have stopped Sandy Hook. The one thing that would have at least ameliorated the horrible situation in Charleston would have been that if somebody in that prayer meeting had a concealed carry, or there had been either an off-duty policeman or an on-duty policeman, somebody with the legal authority to carry a firearm and could have stopped the shooter. Maybe not everyone would have been saved, but they probably would have gotten to the shooter before the shooter killed nine people and wounded several others. And I go back to what has often been said, and it sounds crass, but frankly, the best way to stop a bad person with a gun is to have a good person with a weapon that is equal or superior to the one that he's using. Ultimately, what we're dealing with is the evil. And I think what was particularly painful about what happened in Charleston is this happened in a church, in a sanctuary. We think of the word sanctuary, we think of a place of refuge and safety, a place of peace where heaven and earth meet. This shooter turned it into a place where hell and earth met, and that's not what's supposed to happen in a church.
All right, Governor, what is it they say at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? Never let a crisis go to waste. Wow. Governor, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
And now some final thoughts. President Obama had a moment to bring healing to the nation, but he chose to play politics instead. Our nation is wounded, and in these coming days, words and deeds matter. For the sake of unity, I urge our elected leaders to choose civility over rhetoric. We cannot allow people like President Obama to divide our nation, nor can we allow politicians to score cheap political points on the graves of the innocent. Now is the time for decency. And should our elected leaders be unable to muster such values, maybe they should just be quiet. Silence, they say, is a virtue.
Some apropos words from Fox News contributor, author, journalist Todd Starnes, who is putting in perspective. President Obama has spoken out about the situation in Ferguson a few years ago about the way some cops handled the situation. And in a time of tragedy, there is no room for politicizing an event. And the whole issue of gun control is a debatable issue, but it shouldn't be brought up so soon after we are wounded and hurting like that. And I think that Todd Starnes puts that apropos. He puts it in perspective for us to understand. As I mentioned to you at the beginning of our program, we are focusing in on Charleston for hope and healing for these precious people. But I also mentioned that this reality of Christians being killed at a time of worship in church is an ongoing reality for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church in the Middle East, and particularly in Pakistan. About a year ago, there was a suicide bomber that attacked worshipers, just like what happened here in Charleston. I want you to hear this special report as I try to put this all in perspective for you today. Let's listen.
The attack happened as more than 600 worshippers left this church in the city of Peshawar after Sunday Mass. Witnesses say they heard two blasts, the second more powerful than the first. The injured were rushed to hospital for treatment. Doctors say the dead include many women and children.
People were gathered here for lunch and meeting one another. As the lunch started, I went to the other side, and after 2 minutes, the blast occurred. There was not enough security. Only two policemen were here for security.
As news of the bombing spread, Christians in other parts of Pakistan took to the streets in protest, calling for more security and the arrest of those behind the attack.
Provide security to our community and our places of worship. Although the government claims they support minorities, we're being victimized. There are crimes upon crimes being committed against us, and we want justice.
A wing of the Pakistani Taliban has claimed it carried out the bombing, the worst attack on the Christian minority in the country for years. Charlotte Lomas, Sky News.
And there you have a reality. As we look back at this awful tragedy that has national repercussions, the very same tragedy with multiple, many more victims happens pretty regularly in places like Nigeria in Pakistan, in the church in the Middle East. We see this ongoing attack on worshipers during a time of Bible study in church or worship. Here comes members of the Taliban or radical Muslims will come and attack them. Particularly in Pakistan, they use the blasphemy law a lot to accuse Christians of saying something insulting to the Prophet Muhammad or burning the Quran, and they use these trumped-up charges as an excuse to attack Christians, and the government doesn't do much about it. And so Christians, just like the Christians in South Carolina, are trying to have a time of worship and Bible study, and then evil strikes. And they experience this on an ongoing basis in the Middle East. Well, the question comes up, where is God in the midst of all of this tragedy? And there's a new movie out called Where is God, talking about the F5 tornado that leveled Moore, Oklahoma, 2 or 3 years ago. And the question is often asked, our all-powerful God, why doesn't he intervene? If he exists, why does he allow these tragedies to happen? I'm going to give you a little time to think about that. I want to play this soundbite that I think will help answer those questions that you may have on your heart. So let's listen to that right now on the cross in the desert.
One of the biggest reasons people have a hard time believing in God is because they wonder, if God does exist, why do bad things happen? We live in a world full of hate, war, pain, and disease. And there's so much suffering in the world on a global scale. And personally, we've all experienced loss and hurt in some way or another. And we've all found ourselves asking God, why? And even people who don't believe in God ask him why when something bad happens. So, why do bad things happen? God gives mankind free will. He gives people the ability to choose. He doesn't want us to be mindless robots that only know how to do good. But unfortunately, this free will has been abused, and mankind has been the cause for many worldwide problems. We hear about poverty and starvation, and then blame God for not doing something about it. But actually, research tells us there's enough food on this planet to see every person fed in abundance. But also, there's enough money to see every person live a life of great wealth. It is a fact that there are more resources than we need, and yet we blame God for the bad stewardship of mankind. We also ask God, why is there war? And yet it's mankind who started wars, not God. Humanity makes a mess, creates tragedy, and then asks God why he let it happen. We want free will, to be able to reject God. Then we expect God to dictate our decisions and force everyone to do good. Also, it means if God exists, then Satan exists as well. We find it hard to imagine Satan being real. We see him as this fictional character, this big red man with a goatee. But when we see the evil in our world, it's not so hard to believe in the existence of Satan. The Bible says that Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan is the one who wants to bring pain and suffering into our lives, not God. You might be going through something right now that seems too much to bear. It's one of the greatest storms you've ever had to face. Let me tell you this, God did not send it your way. And in fact, he wants to help you. The ironic thing is, when something awful happens, we blame God and push him away, when actually, God is the very thing we need in that situation, the one who will comfort us and carry us through. Picture this. A little girl is running in the park. She falls over, scrapes her knee, and is bleeding. Her dad rushes over. He picks her up, wipes her wounds, and comforts her. Was the pain she felt her fault? No. Was it her dad's fault? No. In her pain and confusion, she doesn't point her finger at her dad and ask, why did you let this happen? She understands that her dad loves her, that he wants to help her, that he wants to bring good into that situation. It's the same with us and God. Things happen to us, that aren't our fault, and they aren't God's fault. We can either push God away and get angry at him, or we can let him bring good into our situation, to let him pull us through our greatest struggles. When we really take a step back, really, the good in our world outweighs the bad. Have you ever asked, why do good things happen? Like when you fall in love, or when a baby's born, or when you laugh so much you end up crying. You see that epic sunrise, or taste an amazing meal, or when you see someone's face in that powerful act of kindness. How can God not exist when there's so much good in our world?
Some very articulate words of wisdom from something called the Truth Project. A lot of issues on the table there. I know a lot for you to think about and digest. And I don't think that probably it answers all of your questions, but it gives you some food for thought. And I think that being a Christian these past 36 years and grappling with this issue, at times I've decided I'm going to do a real in-depth study of that, and then I get busy and get involved in something else, and I still plan to do that. There are answers to these questions. We just sometimes have to dig deeply. But a few of the issues that was brought up in this particular piece was the idea of free will. If you would expect God to intervene in every evil act, he would generally have to remove our free will. So does the atheist really want God to stop his thoughts about the fact that there is no God in his thinking? Does he want him to stop typing on the keyboard about writing his latest book, Why There Is No God? If God were to intervene in every act of evil, he would stop our freedom to choose. Does the atheist really want him to do that? Of course not. It gets back to the issue of choice. And God did not create us as mindless puppets or robots. He gave us a choice. Now, he has the final word. Remember the millionaire game from a few years ago? You want to become a millionaire? What's your final statement? What's your final answer? Well, God has the final answer in the end. He promises one day no death, no pain, no sorrow, no more tears. In between time, he allows human beings to use their freedom. And sometimes we use our freedom to hurt, to kill. And so if we are to say, God, I want you to intervene in every situation that's evil or even potential evil, if he were to do that in every single case and hinder the choice of freedom, think about this. This is an issue we have to think about deeply. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I do know this. Our God is good. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control of history. He is a God that does not allow things just willy-nilly. There is a purpose in our suffering. He brings beauty out of the ashes. He brings good out of the evil of our tragedy. And God is our all-powerful. That is the reason why there is so much good in the world as opposed to evil. And that's why we can rest assured that God will bring beauty out of the ashes of the suffering of the people in South Carolina. There is so much we could say today, but I think the thing that God would have us to do is, number one, pray for this community. Pray that indeed through this tragedy they will be strengthened and they will grow, and that God will bring beauty from the ashes of their suffering. He does that. I wrote a book not too long ago, the sequel to my book called The Promise, called Beauty from the Ashes, The Promise Fulfilled, which is the story of two Jewish girls growing up in the Holocaust that meet 40 years later and their lives intersect. And one of those Jewish girls has completely lost her faith. And my lead character, Hannah, pours grace into her life. And God does something very special in my book for Hannah at the end, which I won't tell you. It would spoil the story. But the theme of my book was, despite the suffering and the tragedy, God indeed brought beauty out of the ashes of their suffering. You see, both of those girls were in the Holocaust camps together, and they understood firsthand what suffering is like. And 40 years later, their lives are reunited. And it's the story of hope and healing, just like with the people of South Carolina. It's the story of grace, just like with the people of South Carolina. It's the story of how God takes a tragedy like the Holocaust of immense proportions and brings good out of the evil of their suffering. And that's why today I want to pour hope and healing into your life as well. You have some problems, I'm sure, some darkness that you're going through. And what we've seen so far in this tragedy is God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And so we're going to talk about that a little later. But right now, I have a guest on my program, and she is my friend Melissa Shahzad, and she is from Ohio. And we're going to talk to her today about the issues that we've been speaking about today on the Cross in the Desert. I want to welcome you to the Cross in the Desert. Melissa, thanks for taking the time to come on my program today.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, Melissa, we've been talking this morning about the horrible tragedy in South Carolina that I'm sure you're aware about. And you have some words of comfort and mercy for the people of South Carolina, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But tell our audience a little bit about yourself, a little bit about your husband, and tell us a little bit about what you do.
I've been born and raised a Christian all my life, and I had recently, when I had separated from my long-time relationship of my son, I had started doing some activities on the internet, getting with other Christians and helping and doing in prayer groups. And I met my husband, who was in Pakistan, through one of these prayer groups. And he was, I never knew there was Christians in Pakistan. So it was very enlightening and educational for me to talk to these Christians in Pakistan and learn about their daily struggle and persecution of the church there. So that's what I do, and that's how I met him, was through doing this human rights activities and for the rights of the Christian church.
I wanted to ask you, Melissa, this morning we're talking about the tragedy in South Carolina and the shooting of these 9 worshipers. But you met your husband, as you mentioned, on the internet and in a prayer group, and that he is from Lahore, Pakistan. Tell our listeners just what the Christians suffer through in Pakistan as it relates to what happened in Charleston just this past week.
They live with this kind of threat every day of their churches are being threatened by extremist bombings. I mean, there's not a day goes by that they don't have some type of bombing going on in any secular part of Pakistan. This is something that's normal for them. And it's why a lot you're seeing a mass immigration right now from Pakistan. The Christians are trying to get away from it. So it's just it's something that's not uncommon for them to happen, but here in the United States, it's just a waking up call, and it's very real.
Now, we've all listened to the story of how this Christian community reached out to Dylan Roof, the shooter, with love and forgiveness. And what is your reaction to how this community has reached out to forgive this shooter?
I think it's what Christ wanted us to stop the hate and the anger, and he wanted us to come together and work for the peace and understanding of, this has to stop somewhere, and that's where it's going to have to stop, is when we realize that, anger and hate is not going to bring us peace. That Christ died and he said to forgive, forgive them. They don't know what they do.
Yeah, one of the things that stands out to me, Melissa, as I'm looking back at this tragedy, we've seen in the past several months protests in Ferguson, where I live. We've seen the massive protests in Baltimore. We've seen the outrage of racism and evil. And yet here in Charleston, we're not seeing that. We're seeing a work of God in a unique way. We don't have the paid protesters. We don't have the civil rights leaders. We have a community that is doing fine without all this politicization.
Yep, that's true. I mean, it's just, I think it's just God's way of working, the Holy Spirit's working through and changing the world is through, you know, they're being leaders. This is how it's supposed to be and stuff. So, yeah, I just.
I want to take us back a minute now to Pakistan because I think all of us are aware of the church in the world, in the Middle East. But we're really not aware of just of the level of suffering and persecution they go through. And I know that you want to have some speakers come to your state and to talk to the church about the reality of the suffering of the people of Pakistan. So really try to explain to us why this level of suffering happens in Pakistan and what can we learn from the Christians who live there.
The suffering is caused by there's no equal rights there in Pakistan for the minority Christians. They have no right to be in a higher level of political access to change, you know, establish schools or any medical facilities. It's all under an Islamic regime. And that's, you know, they're trying to enforce that through the Middle East now through the Islamic law, the Sharia laws. You have to abide by them or, you know, if you don't, then you're out, ousted. I feel that, you know, that having them come here and speak to the Western world and opening their eyes that this, you know, our rights are being taken away here. If we don't educate and help the Christians there to establish an economical stability of education, medical, sanctuary, you know, security is an issue, that, you know, if we don't help them, it's going to come here and we're going to lose all our rights. So I feel that if we don't start awakening and helping each other and it's just going to get worse. The world's going to get worse and in a darker place. We're going back to the dark ages. We need to come back to the light, and Charleston was that enlightenment there.
Yes.
But
yes.
I already assisted the pastors here. You know, I had one pastor when we come to the churches, but it's very difficult to get a church who will allow somebody come in from the outside to speak because they're very cautious here. I know the state of Ohio is, a lot of churches here. So I'm doing a hard campaign here to try to get to the churches to gather together and have one big meeting. And talk to the Pakistani asylum seekers because it's very awakening. You need to hear their testimony in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them converted from Islam to Christianity, so it's really they're running because they're in fear of their life.
Mm-hmm. Now you have a specific petition you put up on Facebook that the situation for these asylum seekers is very grave. They really need our help and prayers. I myself have a friend, an Iranian friend who lives in Malaysia that really, really needs our thoughts and prayers as well, too, as she looks for residency in a country where it's free. Now, you've taken some steps to raise this issue of the Pakistani Christians who have fled Pakistan to go to Thailand. They really need different laws, and they really need help in order to establish themselves. Tell us about that issue.
The issue is like a sanctuary, an international sanctuary program I had posted out on my Facebook page and started this petition is that, for one thing, they need security to even protect the Christians so they can relocate them because they're always living in hiding and they have not access to any work or any food or clothing. So this has become a very vital issue why they're waiting on immigration. Now, I just found out recently that UN has denied some Pakistani Christians in Thailand any visa, so they're wanting them to go back to Pakistan, which they're under death threats there, and it's not safe for them to go. So we need a program, a separate program just for the Christian community so we can relocate them safely to another part of the world where they can, you know, not be dependent. We just help them on their feet till they get, you know, legalized so they can work in a country. That is the issue there. I mean, I think we could do a lot better if we had better laws protecting the refugees. And when I call them refugees, because it is fleeing from danger. They are fleeing from danger, and it's not a dirty word. So I try to educate everybody. It's not a bad word to use that word, because if I was running,
yes,
I would be considered a refugee because it's illegal status. I mean, I'm running from, you know, danger. So it's just we need to do this and do it on a global scale that we are protecting the minority Christians, not just in Pakistan, but around the globe. This would not only help, you know, it would help the Iranians, it would help all the Christians and everybody who's trying to establish a free right to worship Christ and, you know, in this world.
Yeah, this is so important because a few years back there was some Iranian people that were in Sweden that were on the verge of being deported back to Iran, and they had to make a convincing case that if we go back there, it's death, it's imprisonment for us. And so refugees do need this status you're talking about. They do need this protection. What can my listeners do to link up with you, to link up with your petition, to get involved, to make a difference in the life of these refugees? What can they do?
They can sign the petition. They can share it and educate their own churches and community about getting sending letters to UN, because UN is ultimately the one who is processing. These nations pay the United Nations. I mean, all nations contribute to this nation for the human rights cause. That's originally why it was started, was because of the wars. The UN was conceived out of this to help humanity. So we need to really appeal to the UN to help start doing something for these asylum seekers and get them into legal status into other countries by signing up the petition and just continue to talk to your legislation. That would be putting pressure on, it's called UNHCR, UNHCR, I think. So it's on my Facebook page, UNHCR. They do the processing for the refugees for their legal papers. So why they are rejecting, I don't know what their policies are, but they need to reevaluate or redo something to protect these refugees.
A lot of these refugees, Melissa, I've talked to Iranians that have no access to medical care when they're very sick, and they have no access to any jobs. They can't earn any living, and so they are wholly dependent on help, and it's a very desperate situation, as you've rightly pointed out. So getting involved as the church can bring hope and healing to this situation, but it requires us to do a little work, to be aware, to be educated, and to get involved. Isn't that right?
Yes, definitely, definitely. And if you have any contacts in any country, any churches that need our help, we need to, I think really the Christian community needs to gather together the resources and just put a percentage of that alone just for the refugees and buying land and housing and medical and education facilities just in those safe sanctuary areas where we can just say, hey, you're paid for, you're safe here until you can get back on your feet, until you get legal status. That is what we need to do in every country that's willing to help the refugees. You know, it's just us
exactly.
A matter of communicating and getting it legalized. And I'm not against going through the legal channels, but we need to push them and pressure them into doing this peacefully,
exactly.
Of course.
Exactly, exactly. Now, I want our listeners to know a little bit about you before you have to leave here in a couple of minutes. Tell our listeners about the gifts that God has given you for singing, and talk a little bit about your gospel singing.
I've been singing. I'll give you my testimony in Christ, and that's the only way I can give it, because ever since I was a child, I would sing to Jesus, and my grandmother took me to church every Sunday, and I loved the church, and my best friends were Nazarenes. I mean, I was interfaith brought up. I mean, I just knew people from all faiths, and I just knew the love that Jesus said, love one another. And when I would go out in the yard and I would sing, I would look up to the sky. It was like nighttime, and I seen Jesus in the cloud. I actually seen him, and at that moment, I had my baptism that day, and I seen him. And at that moment, I was singing since I was 9 years old, and that's one of my passions is to be, to use my music to help the minority Christians there in Pakistan and help establish an international business for the Christians there, so they can be independent and not interdependent on their. To the people, it's not going to help them there in Pakistan. I talked to my Muslim friends. They said they're not going to get any help from Islam. It's going to have to come from the Christian community, which I agree. I really think that the global Christians need to come together. It has to happen somehow.
Exactly.
But, yeah.
Well, I really, really appreciate what you're sharing and doing to help these Pakistani Christians, and the Christians in Pakistan need our help and involvement in prayer. Thank you so much, Melissa. Thank you for being a faithful follower and listening to the program. We're going to have you back on again and feature some of your songs, but thank you.
Send that petition to
my Facebook so that my viewers and followers can sign that petition. That's so important. Thank you for taking time today and coming on the Cross in the Desert.
Thank you so much. You guys have a blessed day. Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Well, what a beautiful Christian lady, Melissa Shahzad, my friend, and she has a great work that she's doing to help these Pakistani refugee Christians who are suffering so much. You can't go back to Pakistan. It would be a death warrant for them, and they need not only our prayers but our involvement. And we're going to have the petition up on my page, and so that you can have an opportunity to look it over and sign it, because your signature, your voice matters to their lives. I can guarantee you that it will make a difference. And speaking of petitions, this is a very, very important week for our dear brother Saeed Abedini. This is just a matter of 8 days to the deadline for the nuclear talks, and we have talked at length about the repercussions of meeting with the Iranians and making Saeed a priority. And this is an ongoing struggle. And if you remember Maryam Ibrahim, she was a Sudanese woman who was arrested for her Christian faith, and she was sentenced to death and later released with the help of the U.S. government after a large civil rights outcry. And one of the things in Miriam's life that made a difference that took place was a two-day event that bombarded the phone lines of the White House and the State Department. The phone lines at that time were so full that the State Department even changed their recording to ask people to press a key if they were calling on Miriam's behalf. Not long after this deluge of phone calls, Miriam was released, and eventually with her husband and children, they were brought to the U.S. We can do the very same thing for Saeed. June 30th is the deadline for the current negotiations with Iran. The U.S. may never have the opportunity we have now to negotiate the release of Saeed and the others as we do now. So this is what we're proposing to do. This is up on Nagme's Facebook. I'm reading it word for word. Let's focus on the White House and the State Department on these designated days and bombard them with calls. Today, Monday, June 22nd, please call the White House switchboard. The number, area code 202-456-1111. Again, the White House switchboard, area code 202-456-1111. And here's what you do. Ask President Obama to not make any deal with Iran unless our citizens are released, per his face-to-face promise he made to Nagme and her children back in January when he visited Boise. Now, that's for today. Tomorrow, June 23rd, please call the State Department at area code 202-647-6575 and ask Secretary Kerry to not make any deal with Iran unless our citizens are released per the promise that the president made to the Abedini family. Now, here's what Nagme really emphasizes. Please be concise and respectful in your requests. We all feel very passionate about this and want our brother home with his family, and being disrespectful and or spiteful will not garner any respect for our position and request. Now, just call multiple times. You can even go to Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook accounts and leave your comments. You can email the White House and the State Department. Flood every avenue you can. This is the week. This is an important week. Let's bombard the White House and the State Department and urge them to not make any deal with Iran without the freedom for Saeed and Amir and the other American citizens. This is the week we can make a difference. Remember, this made a difference in Maryam Ibrahim's life. It can make a difference in Saeed. It's up to us to get on the phone and to do our part. Today on The Cross in the Desert, we have been talking about hope and healing and for the people of Charleston. And the one song that came to my mind that speaks so profoundly about this is the song from my dear brother, Matt Redman. And here's a song called Mercy on the Cross in the Desert.
I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed, your blood has hidden me. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea, I'll sing your hallelujah.
Kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me. Matt Redman. Mercy is who God is. And when we describe our great God, the first word that comes to my mind is mercy. And we see in Jesus compassion, compassion and love in everything he spoke and in everything he did. In some things, Jesus spoke with a fierce anger, a righteous anger. And I can think of the situation where he overturned the money changer's table in the temple of prayer. But nonetheless, that was passionate love, anger over what was wrong. We sometimes look at Jesus as the gentle and meek, and he was. But he was fierce, fiercely in love with us and fierce against the sin committed against him and his Father. But when we sum up who God really is, a God of justice and righteousness, a God of fierce anger against sin, it's all balanced out with the attribute of mercy and grace and love and compassion. And we see those attributes when we look at the people of Charleston, that mercy, that grace, that forgiveness. I'm looking right now at Micah chapter 7 in my Bible. I love this beautiful section because it describes the mercy of who God is. Where is another God like you? The writer asks. Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love. I love the imagery here. You will trample our sins under your feet. I love that imagery. Where did he trample them? When he bore them on the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. He trampled our sins under his feet. But I love the imagery of the next verse. And throw them into the depths of the ocean. Our sins are thrown, are cast into the depths of the ocean. Why do we remember what God has forgotten? He has cast them forever into the depths of forgetfulness, in the depths of the ocean. Do you know how deep the ocean is? That's how deep he has forgotten our sins. It reminds me of Psalm 103, where the psalmist David says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. The Lord is compassionate," verse 8, "and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth." Now listen. "He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. He has removed our sins and cast them into the depths of the ocean. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west." That's how much God loves and forgives us. He has removed them, cast them as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. Casting Crowns wrote an incredible worship song about that. I want us to hear it right now on the cross in the desert.
and you see a forgetfulness. The chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me. And it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I stand before you now as though I've never sinned. But today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy I find rest. 'Cause you know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other.
Song of Mercy and Grace from Casting Crowns and Mark Hall from Psalm 103, as I was sharing with you, from one scarred hand to the other. We are on day 5 of our 30-day prayer for the Muslim world. I don't want you to forget this. This is so critical. As we're praying for Charleston, don't forget the Pakistani Christians. Don't forget the Christians in Iran and specifically the Muslims during Ramadan. If you haven't downloaded it or ordered it, please get the 30 Days of Prayer from the Muslim world. Just go to 30daysofprayer.com. We're on the fifth day. It's about West Africa, a tale of two oceans. I want to read this to you because it's important to be informed about what we're praying about. Day 5. West Africa is the tale of two oceans, the Atlantic to the west and the Great Sahara Desert to the north. These oceans provided access to the region's more than 300 million inhabitants. Europeans began arriving from the Atlantic in the 15th century to stake out trading posts from which they would gather slaves and gold, eventually building colonies from what is today Mauritania to the north and Nigeria in the south. The other ocean, the Sahara Desert, one that we often fail to see, had already provided passage for northern conquerors centuries earlier. As early as the 8th century, the Sahara yielded passage to Arab and Berber invaders from North Africa on camel caravans, rightly called ships of the desert, seeking the same prizes, slaves, ivory, and gold, while leaving behind their Islamic faith. In the 1960s, independence movements swept West Africa, but the older conflict between Christian and Muslim communities increased. Today, West Africa is divided between Muslim populations in the north and the east and the Christian populations along the southern and western Atlantic coastal zone. The earlier allure of slaves, ivory, and gold has been supplanted by other attractions such as the diamonds that lead to genocidal wars in Sierra Leone and Liberia, and the rich oil fields that have generated both wealth and conflict in Nigeria. Christianity has grown rapidly in West Africa over the past century, and much of the region's wealth has been under the control of Christian communities living near the coasts. Muslims in the arid interior have seen their fortunes deteriorate as global warming and the expanding Sahara have depleted agricultural and grazing lands. The result is an increasingly impoverished and desperate Islamic populace, giving rise to militant responses from groups such as Boko Haram, Ansaru, and the movement of the Oneness and Jihad in West Africa. So given all this information, how can we pray? Well, pray for the dozens of emerging Islamic movements to Christ in West Africa. Pray for the physical as well as spiritual needs of the Muslim population in West Africa. Pray for God to protect West Africans from the assault of Islamic militant groups. There is so much more we could talk about, but the focus today is West Africa, and you know the horrible tragedy of the Christians that were kidnapped by Boko Haram, specifically the young girls. Just a tragedy. We can pray specifically for this area in West Africa and that the Lord God would move upon the hearts of the militant Muslims to know Jesus, to know that he is Lord God, that he is not just a prophet as they claim he is. And we've been talking this morning about God's mercy and forgiveness, and that's what this is all about. We've talked about how God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, removes them as far as the east is from the west. Every Muslim that I know doesn't have that assurance. They have no assurance that when they stand before the judgment, that they will go to paradise. In fact, Muslims engage in prayer and fasting and good works as a way to pay for their forgiveness. But you cannot do that. God is merciful. He is filled with compassion. And he gave us Jesus, who paid for all of our sins, who took all of our sins and cast them into the depths of the ocean. And on his scarred hands from the east to the west, he has forgiven us. I want Muslims to know this grace and to know this forgiveness. It is my passion. It is the love inside me that drives me to do this program. And I know you, as a faithful Christian, want to join me in prayer. In these next 25 days, Muslims will spend most of their time in prayer, in fasting, in almsgiving. This is the time to connect with them in prayer and pray that the Lord God would open their eyes to his grace. Many Muslims have come to faith through dreams and visions, and it's at a time like this when God can do just that. He can visit them in that time of prayer through dreams and visions. God has been so faithful and so compassionate and so merciful to the Muslim world. He has been so merciful and compassionate to you and me. because that's his nature. I love it. What it says is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. Slow, but yet God is angry, and he is a God of wrath. He is a God of holiness. We know that. The Bible says he is slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. That's who God is, love and mercy and compassion. And during this time of prayer for Charleston, pray for your Muslim friends. You may see them on the street, or you may have them as friends, as I do. Don't forget, they need your prayers. For every situation in their life, they're human just like us. They need prayer, and they need our unconditional love. I wrote a blog about this not too long ago, about the three Muslims that were viciously killed in North Carolina. And the name of the blog was Loving Muslims as Our Neighbor, showing them the love of Christ, loving them. As Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we have the opportunity right now to do, to be good neighbors to our Muslims. Instead of reacting in fear and hatred, react in love and compassion. And so join me for this next 25 days to take just a few minutes out of your busy time and to pray for our Muslim friends all over the world. I want to thank Melissa for being my guest today and educating us about the Pakistani Christians and their plight for immigration. I want to thank Vic. I want to thank Mary. I want to thank everyone who came into the chat room today. Vito, all of you, God bless you. Thank you so much for joining me today on The Cross in the Desert. I will see you this Thursday. Once again, have yourself an incredible week.
Glory, glory.